Just let me know if it's all right. It's good. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you again, and appreciate that message, Brother Blake. And I really enjoyed the song service both yesterday and today, and I'm looking forward to it tomorrow. Those are some of my favorite songs, and just being able to sing those meaningful words to praise the Lord and what He's done for us is always such a blessing. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew again, this time looking at chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The title of the message this morning is Having Faith. Having Faith. Matthew chapter 9. Now, as I've mentioned before, our current ministry in Cincinnati is reaching out to international people. And for many of them, they're coming from countries where it is difficult to have access to the gospel. They're coming from countries in the Middle East, or many of them coming from China. And so for many of them, coming to America is really their first opportunity to have an encounter with the gospel. And it is a great privilege to be able to share the message of the gospel with them. And so there's, you know, they haven't been raised going to Sunday school and, you know, learning about God and learning about Jesus. All of these things are new to them. And so when I talk to them about faith, I like to tell them that faith is a little thing that makes a big difference. I mean, you know, just thinking about faith, and a lot of the people that we work with, they are professionals. Many of them are doctors or they're teachers, professors in positions like that. Many of them are in scientific fields, and really not only in other countries, but also in our country today. It just seems like science is number one in for many people. That is what their trust is in. You know, especially last year and even now with the pandemic, what do we hear people say? Trust in the science. Look to the science. Follow the science. Well, really, our ultimate hope and trust should be in the Lord. He is the one we should be following, not just what science says. And I'm not discounting science because I love science. God gave us science because He created an orderly world that has laws that are obeyed in the physical realm. And so science is wonderful. But it shouldn't be the basis of all of our hope and trust. When we think about faith, you know, faith isn't something you can scientifically measure. I mean, how long is it? How much does it weigh? We can't measure faith in that way. But faith can be observed in the way it changes us, in the way it changes the way that we act. Yesterday we were studying Matthew chapter 8, and you'll probably remember that Jesus said that His disciples had little faith. Oh, you of little faith. There when they were in the middle of that storm, they needed to grow in their faith. So do I. So do probably all of us in this room. We need to grow in our faith. So faith is a definite thing. It can grow. It can be large or small. And so in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at several accounts of people who displayed faith in Jesus. They displayed it by their actions. And really, God is the only one who can see the faith in our hearts. But as we live our lives, others can see our faith by our actions, by what we do. As we just sang about in the song, you know, our actions of faith. And so looking together at Matthew chapter 9, actually, let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer again and ask His blessings of our time in His word. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for a beautiful morning. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful time we have had already looking at the book of Hosea. And I thank You for speaking to us. And I pray that You might speak to us as we look now at the book of Matthew. Father, we desire to draw closer to You, to know You more. Father, I pray that we might desire You more than the other things that distract us in our life, the idols that we set up so commonly, so easily. Father, may our hope and our trust be in You. May we love You more than anything else, loving You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we not be ashamed of our faith in You. May we tell others about You. May we show others our faith in You by our actions. And I pray that you might speak to us this morning from your word again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 9. This comes directly after the passage we studied yet last night about Jesus going to the other side, that area called the Decapolis, that area of 10 Gentile cities united together. And so chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." So Jesus is coming back from the other side, back to what is called his own city. Now, I know that in some Bibles, the heading here says that this is at Nazareth. And we know that Jesus did grow up in Nazareth. In a sense, that was his hometown. But remember that the headings in our Bibles and even the chapter divisions and verse divisions, they were not inspired by God. They were not in what was originally written by the authors who were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These were added later by scholars, and so they might get it wrong here and there. Other good sources indicate that the city being referred to here is Capernaum. It was kind of like, although it wasn't Jesus' hometown, it was the home base for much of his ministry in the area of Galilee. And one of those good sources is the book of Mark, who says specifically that this place where the events occur here is Capernaum. So Jesus is going back to this city that is like his home base for ministry in the area of Galilee. Verse 2 says, Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And so Jesus here is doing ministry here in the area of Capernaum. And this interesting event occurs when people bring to him a man that is paralyzed. Now, something that we notice right away is that Matthew is really summarizing the account. He's leaving out a lot of really interesting, or at least what I consider interesting, details that are mentioned by other writers like Mark. At the time Jesus was teaching, there was a really large crowd listening to him, standing room only. More people couldn't press in. It was such a large crowd that there was a man who needed help from Jesus. He was paralyzed. He had four friends that were helping him because, after all, he's paralyzed. He can't walk. And they're carrying him in his bed. And there's not even enough room for them to come through the door. And so what do? They climb up on the roof. The buildings in that time period, they would have flat roofs. And people would often go up there, maybe to sleep, to get the cool breeze in the evening. They went up on the roof and they broke a hole through the roof and lowered their friend down. I'm sure you're all familiar with this story. And I'm always picturing, what happened to the people below when parts of the roof started falling on their head, you know? I mean, I'm sure there was a pause in the meeting as they start looking up at this ever-increasing, you know, hole in the roof, and the sunlight's coming through, and then they see the bed coming down, and Jesus is confronted with this paralyzed man who has come to him for help. And so here we see having faith to come. It wasn't easy for them to come to Jesus. And they didn't just go away and maybe think, oh, maybe we'll see him later. They knew that their friend needed help. And so these four people brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus because they had faith that he could help. They had faith to come. And they didn't let obstacles stop them either. They broke through the roof to bring their friend to Jesus. They came to Jesus because they knew that he could make a difference. And so what does Jesus say to their friend? Something kind of surprising. We know already that Jesus has the power to heal people. He's cast demons out of people. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed many other people. He has the power to heal this man. But what does he say? Notice that the text says, when Jesus saw their faith, that was something that just recently, as I was studying this, stood out to me. Because oftentimes when Jesus heals a person, he sees that person's faith, his faith, her faith. But notice here it says that Jesus saw their faith. Not only the faith of the paralyzed man, but his four friends, who, because they were the ones who were doing the bringing. They were the ones who brought their friend to Jesus because they knew that Jesus could help him. They too had faith. If they didn't have faith, they would have been discouraged and just gone away. Jesus saw their faith. All five of them showed faith. You know what? Other people, they need faith to receive the message of the gospel. But don't we also need faith to take the gospel to them? Faith that, yes, although this person has a life that is messed up, although this person seems so hostile, God can make a difference in their life. If only they will hear the message, God can do that work. You and I, we can't do that work to change a person's heart, to, for someone that is lost and dead in their sins, to give them spiritual life. We can't do that. But we have faith in the one that can. Those that bring people to Christ, they need faith as well. So do we, as we take the gospel to a lost world. We know that Jesus can help them. And we are not going to let obstacles stand in our way, just like these men didn't either. Again, we notice something that Jesus says. He says something surprising. Not that this man will now be healed. What does he say to this young man, to the paralytic? He says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, he's still paralyzed. He's still in the bed. But he can be of good cheer because he has been forgiven. His sins have been forgiven. Actually, Jesus is healing him here. Not the healing that maybe they were expecting, but it was the most important healing. What is this man's greatest need? As we see this man, picturing him in our minds, lying on his bed, paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't work. He can't have a normal life. You know, going to work, earning money for food, having a wife and kids. He doesn't have a normal life. He's paralyzed. And in that time, they didn't have all the programs to help people with disabilities that we have today. But his greatest need was not physical healing. His greatest need, as it is for each one of us here, is spiritual healing. His greatest need is to be forgiven. Because what would it benefit a person to be completely healed physically and yet still be spiritually dead, separated from God by their sins? For our sins that we have committed, and the Bible says that each one of us has sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin separates us from a holy God. And the result, the final result of such a state would be eternal separation from God when we die. What good would it be to be healed physically, able to work, able to earn money, able to have a normal family life, and yet to die and be separated from God forever? And even in this life, to do all of those things and yet not know God, to be separated from Him by our sins. 100 out of 100 people die. And yet, so often we don't even think about it. We think that we will be an exception. Life will just continue on forever. I know for myself, and maybe for you as well, in recent weeks and months, I've seen many people die, some of them very quickly and unexpectedly. Death is a fearful thing. But you know what? We don't have to live in fear of death. Because as we just sang about recently, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has achieved victory over death. So Jesus did heal this man. He gave him the most important healing he could receive, forgiveness of his sins, as he saw his faith and the faith of the four friends who brought him to Jesus. But now, look with me at what happens next in verse 3. And at once, some of the scribes, now scribes were religious leaders at the time. They studied the Old Testament. They were experts in it. And some of these scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus is committing blasphemy. Why did they say this? Because in their minds, only God could forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they don't say this aloud, but they are thinking it in their minds. But verse 4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Now, was Jesus reading their minds kind of as a supernatural act? Or was it perhaps just written on their face? You know, sometimes you can look at a person and you can tell what they're thinking just by the expression on their face. Well, Jesus says here that they were thinking evil. Why were they thinking like this? And why was it evil for them to think that this was blasphemy? This was a common belief at the time. Only God can forgive sins. So if you see a man saying, "I forgive you of all your sins," well, that just seems wrong. I mean, after all, if you did something against me, I could forgive you for what you did against me. But no person can forgive another person of all of their sins, for sin ultimately is against God. He is the only one that can forgive us and wash our hearts clean of our sins. And so why was this evil for them? Jesus said that they were thinking evil. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Well, the answer to both is that they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. That's why they were thinking this. And that's why it was evil. Because although the people bringing their paralyzed friend, they have faith in Jesus, these religious leaders who are examining him, seeing his miracles, seeing the fulfillment of what they had studied all of their lives in the Old Testament, seeing the fulfillment of these things before their very eyes, they were rejecting it, rejecting Jesus and saying, "No, this man is blaspheming. He is not fulfilling God's promises. He's doing something terrible. He is doing something evil." And in doing that, they were thinking evil because they were not thinking with faith in their hearts. They were rejecting what God was showing them right in front of their eyes. Their Messiah coming to fulfill the Old Testament, doing wonders by the power of God. And they rejected it. And that is why they were thinking evil, as Jesus says this man is forgiven. Then Jesus says in verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" What is easier to say? To just say to someone that their sins are forgiven, or to say to this paralyzed man, "Rise and walk"? Well, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven because nobody can really look and see if that happens. But to say rise and walk, you have to have the power to do it. Everybody's going to see if it really doesn't happen. So to show that Jesus had power to do the one, forgiving sins, he also does the other. He heals the man physically as well. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. to show that he had power to forgive this man of his sins, Jesus also healed him physically. Now, even if Jesus had not healed him physically and only had given him spiritual healing, this man would have departed being blessed by God in an amazing way. But Jesus not only healed him spiritually, he also healed him physically to be a visual witness that he did have the power given to him by God to forgive this man's sins because he is God in the flesh. This is a powerful proof for all who deny the deity of Christ. Ministering in Turkey, we often would have conversations with Muslims there and also ministering to Muslims in Cincinnati. This is a common objection that they have, that Jesus is a great prophet, but he is not God. That is what they say. And there are even those who say, well, look at the Bible. And, you know, Jesus isn't going around telling people, I am God, believe in me. But we see in Jesus' actions. Jesus doesn't have to say that he is God. His actions show that he is God. And is that not a better witness? Anybody could just say something. But to show the truth by your actions is a much greater witness. Now, some people wrongly even contrast some of the Gospels. Like, we all know that John clearly shows the deity of Christ. It begins in the very first chapter, talking about the eternal Word and how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is Christ, the eternal Word of God, the Word who was with God and was God at the same time. We see the mystery of the Trinity. But even Mark also shows the deity of Christ. For Mark records this very account that Jesus forgave this man's sins, something that only God can do. We also see the title here. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is really an interesting title and one that I misunderstood for a long time. I used to think of Jesus as being the Son of God and the Son of Man and thinking of those as two different titles emphasizing different things about him. That, you know, the Son of God, that emphasizes his deity. The Son of Man, that emphasizes his humanity. And while that is true, the title Son of Man is in some sense a term of humility. It is used that way throughout Scripture, especially in Ezekiel. But it also is a term of honor. And Jesus uses it specifically in that meaning as a title of honor. We can see that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. Again, seeing Jesus' deity proclaimed in the book of Mark as well. Mark 14 and verse 61. Where Jesus is on trial. Mark 14 in verse 61. And in the middle of verse 61, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You can't ask for a more clear question than that. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will fulfill God's promises throughout the Old Testament? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, I am. Now that in itself is a name for God, a name that no Jew would say lightly. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is using the term Son of Man the way that it is used in Daniel for a term of honor of the Messiah who is the one who is coming, the one who is coming to accomplish God's will, the one who has power, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is fulfilling what was promised in Daniel, in Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus doesn't come out directly and say to everyone, "I am God in the flesh." But his actions throughout the gospel show us that he is God and he is man. He is fully God and fully man. Yes, he had the power to do miracles. Yes, he is the one fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. But he was also a real man who got hungry, who got thirsty, who would sleep and get tired, who was born as a baby and had to grow up. Recently talking to some of my students, some of them were asking me questions about that. How is it possible that God was a baby? You know, a baby that you have to care for, a baby that learns to talk, that learns to walk. And that is God with us. It is an amazing thing for all of us to think about. And especially for someone who has never heard it before. It truly is amazing. That is who Jesus is. And so we see Jesus do this miracle. And in verse 8, we see the reaction of the people around. Now, when the multitude saw it, looking back at Matthew 9 and verse 8. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They glorified God when they saw the power that Jesus showed. Power to forgive, power to heal. And yet the scribes, were they convinced? No, they are simply plotting what they can do next to try to stop Jesus. Well, we saw having faith to come. And you know what? We also, as we come to Jesus, we need faith. And as we bring the message of the gospel to others, we need faith, trusting that God is the one who can make a difference to our friends, our family members that are without Christ. But in the next verse, we see also one who has faith to follow. Faith to come, having faith to come, and having faith to follow. Look with me at chapter 9 now in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Just a very short account here. And I don't know about you, but I wish I had more information. I mean, after all, the person who is writing this is Matthew himself. He's writing about his own experience coming to Christ. Maybe that was why he wrote such a short account. He didn't want the focus to be on him. He wanted the focus to be on Christ. This is also written about by Mark and Luke, but he doesn't tell any more information than they do. He just keeps it very short. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." The same thing that he said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." Of course, Jesus said to them, "I will make you fishers of men," because they were fishermen. Now, what is Matthew's occupation? He has a very different occupation. He was a tax collector or a publican. Most people don't like paying taxes. And so we don't really have warm feelings toward tax collectors, do we? But in ancient Israel, tax collectors were especially hated. Why? Because the taxes went to their enemies. Just imagine, you know, we hate paying taxes already. And, you know, maybe we even think about what some of those taxes go to support, and we really don't like paying our taxes. But imagine how much worse it would be if there was another country like Russia or China controlling our country, and a great portion of our taxes went to those people that were over us, and we didn't have freedom or independence. And how much we would hate the people who, although they were Americans, were traitors enough to work for the enemy country and to go around taking our money as taxes. We definitely would not enjoy paying them. And neither did the ancient Israelites. They hated tax collectors. They saw them as traitors to their country. So why did Jesus call a tax collector, a hated tax collector, to follow him? Again, I wish there was more information here. The backstory of Matthew. What was happening before between Matthew and Jesus? Remember, Jesus, this city here, Capernaum, has been a home base for Jesus for quite a while. Many miracles have happened here. Jesus has been teaching here for a while. So there would have been opportunity for Matthew to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to perhaps with his own eyes see some of the amazing things that had been happening here in the area. I don't know what the backstory is, but when Jesus says, "Follow me," Matthew simply leaves the tax booth, leaves his source of income, and follows Jesus. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. Just like Peter did and James and John, you know, they left their fishing boats, they left their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew does the same thing. I wonder what Peter and James and John and Andrew and the other disciples thought about this tax collector joining their group as a follower of Jesus. You know, maybe they even had paid taxes to him, cursing him under their breath as they paid their taxes. And now he's one of their group, one of their own. Jesus called Matthew, and he had the faith to follow. His job, I'm sure, brought him a good income. Although he didn't have the esteem of his fellow Jews, he probably had a comfortable lifestyle, a nice house. After all, remember Zacchaeus, that hated tax collector? He was very rich, but nobody liked him because he cheated them. That was actually what tax collectors did. They weren't paid a salary from the Roman government. Instead, the Roman government would commission them to collect taxes, and they would get a little extra, and that would be their income. So the more taxes they collected, the more extra they could collect and put in their pocket. And so you can see another reason why tax collectors were hated. Some of them were maybe charging a little too much extra. And as other people would see these traders living in their nice houses, wearing their fine clothing, they would think, yeah, they cheated us, and that's why they have so much. But Matthew left all of that to follow Jesus. I think of Abraham as well. When God called him, he followed. He did it by faith. But we read in Hebrews 11 that not only did Abraham obey by faith, but we read that he sojourned by faith. He traveled as a stranger in foreign places, living in tents, and he did that by faith. For Matthew as well, it took faith for him to follow Jesus, but it also took faith for him to continue as a follower of Jesus by faith. I think for us as well, for us to follow Christ, to become a disciple of Christ, to believe, to repent and believe the gospel, it takes faith. But then after that, that's not the end of the need for faith. We too, living as strangers and pilgrims in this world, with our citizenship in heaven, it takes faith for us each day to sojourn, to walk with the Lord. Faith doesn't end after we become a Christian. That's the beginning of faith. And walking with the Lord each day, that takes faith. And so Matthew continued by faith. And what is the evidence that we have that he continued faithfully? It's the book that we are reading. Because he was a faithful follower of Jesus. And years later, he penned these words so that we would be able to read the wonderful accounts of our Savior. I think it's interesting that although I'm sure Jesus was well educated, he was able to read the scriptures. I'm sure he could write well. He didn't write any words that we know. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus didn't leave us any written account. but rather he changed the lives of those that followed him. People like Peter and John and Matthew and the others. His impact was in the change in their lives, making them his disciples, sending them out into the world so that they could also impact the lives of others, so that they could make disciples. And then those people could make disciples. Jesus' impact wasn't left in a book that he wrote, but rather in the lives that he changed, the men that he made disciples. And so Matthew, as a disciple of Christ, wrote these words so that we could know about Jesus, about his actions and his words. He faithfully followed the Lord. So we see that here we see in Matthew having faith to come, having faith to follow. But finally, let us look at having faith to believe the impossible. Now, Matthew throws a dinner party for Jesus and he invites his friends. And who are his friends? Other tax collectors, sinners, the people who are the rejects of society. And of course, when those religious leaders see Jesus eating with such scum of society, tax collectors and sinners, they say to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? We would never do that," of course. Well, Jesus answers. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus is quoting there from Hosea, I believe from the same chapter that we were just studying. And he says then, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' ministry was reaching out to sinners. And the truth is, those religious leaders with their noses in the air, they were sinners too. They also needed help from Jesus. They were just too proud to know it. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. After this, Jesus is teaching them about what he has come to do and what is appropriate. And then we come to verse 18. Jesus is in the midst of this teaching. And verse 18 says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Wow. This is a desperate situation. We see a father who is desperate. His daughter has just died and he's coming to Jesus for help. Now, again, we see that in Matthew, we see a great summarizing of this story. A lot of interesting details are left out. According to Mark, the daughter was at the point of death. The father comes to Jesus, and as they are on their way to the house, then they find out she has died. And the people say, "Don't even bother, Jesus. Your daughter has died." But Jesus says, "Have faith." Well, Matthew, like I said, summarizes everything. And I have heard people, especially those who are skeptics, I have heard Muslims who talk about this passage and say, "Look, there's a contradiction in the Bible here. Is this a problem? Is this a contradiction?" No, not at all. The miracle is the same. In both accounts, what is happening? A girl dies and Jesus raises the girl up. Matthew is simply condensing the story to focus on what he is bringing out, the faith of this father and Jesus' power to even raise the dead. And so Matthew leaves out some interesting details. For example, that the father's name is Jairus, that the father is a ruler of the synagogue. He's kind of a religious leader, an important guy in that area. His daughter is 12 years old and she is his only daughter. And so Matthew isn't focusing on all those details. He's just wanting to tell us the bare outline of the story so we can see what Jesus does and the impact that it has. So we see this desperate situation, a father who loves his daughter, a father who needs Jesus to help his daughter. And so in verse 19, what does Jesus do? So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, verse 20, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." As Jesus is on his way to help this man, to help this father, there's another person who has a desperate situation. And this time it's a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. Imagine the difficulties that this woman has suffered. Not only the physical problems, but social problems as well. Because in Jewish society, this woman would have been considered ritually unclean, kind of like a leper. And she would have had to keep away from other people. Imagine being quarantined, not for 14 days, but for 12 years. Social distancing for 12 years because you are considered ritually unclean. And that doesn't even count in all the physical problems. I'm sure that she suffered from these problems, the weakness, the pain. And yet, although her situation seems like an impossible situation, I believe it's Luke who mentions that she's been to doctor after doctor, spending all she has trying to seek a cure, but nothing has worked. But she believes that Jesus can make a difference. What does she do? She touches the hem of his garment, the hem of his robe. Because she believes that although nobody else could help her, Jesus can help her. She took a risk. After all, if she went into a crowded area, people could start cursing at her, telling her, "Get away, you are unclean, we don't want you here, get back in your house." She took a risk, creeping up perhaps, just to touch the edge of Jesus' garment. She doesn't have the bravery to come and ask Jesus, "Jesus, come to my house and help me." She's an outcast. But she believes just by touching his garment, she will be helped. And what happens? Although she is unclean, touching something normally in their culture would be seen as spreading the uncleanness. Just as if you have germs on your hands, the more things you touch, the more germs you spread. They didn't know about germs, but they knew from the Old Testament what was unclean and what was clean. And something that was unclean touching something clean, it would spread the uncleanness. But when she touches Jesus, the opposite happens. Jesus has the power to cleanse her. And her problem is completely gone. Let's read what happens. She touches Jesus, believing that he has the power to help her. Verse 22, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Something similar that he said to that paralyzed man. Be of good cheer. Your faith. That's what made the difference. Something small, but what a great difference it made. Your faith has made you well. Because of her faith, she braved the risk of going out into society, going out into that crowded area to touch Jesus. Perhaps she feared he would rebuke her. After all, he's a great teacher. He's a respected person. Maybe he would say, "Get away from me, you unclean woman." But he didn't. He spoke to her with kindness. He spoke to her and pronounced that her faith is what made the difference, because her faith was in the right object. You know, it's not about how great our faith is. We could have the greatest amount of faith, but if our faith is in the wrong thing, it's no good. Her faith was in Jesus. And so it made all the difference. She was made whole. Well, what about this father? What about his daughter who has died? Will their faith make a difference? Let's find out. And so we come to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. You see, the girl had died and everybody was already there to mourn her. You know, they're playing the funeral music, they're wailing, they're weeping. And Jesus is coming to break up the funeral to say, "Hey guys, stop. She's not dead. She's just sleeping." Now, they knew that she was dead. They had seen that her breathing had stopped, I'm sure. Her pulse is gone. They knew what death looked like. They didn't need a coroner. They knew that the girl was dead. But what they knew and what Jesus knew were different. Because Jesus knew the future. He knew what he was going to do. That although the girl is dead, it's just like she's sleeping. For in just a few minutes, she will be alive. She will be awake. And so, although these people, they ridicule Jesus. They make fun of him. This girl is dead. We know it. What are you going to do about it? And what does Jesus do? He makes all of them leave. Get out. Get out. Look at the next verse. Verse 25. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. You know, we sometimes say seeing is believing. And sometimes skeptical people will say, "Well, you know, when I can see it, when I see God do something, then I'm going to believe in God. But if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it." And we might wonder, well, why did Jesus make all these skeptical people who are making fun of him, who obviously don't believe he can do anything to change the situation, why did he let them stay to see his power in person? Well, although we say seeing is believing, perhaps we should say believing is seeing. Because since these people didn't have faith, they didn't get the privilege to see what would happen. Now, they would see the results of it later when the girl walks out healed. They'll see how wrong they were, but they won't see it with their eyes. Why? Because they didn't believe. They won't have the privilege to see God's power in action there in that room. Sometimes we may want to see to believe, but rather instead, if we believe, then we will see the wonders that God can do. But if we approach with skepticism, asking God to prove himself to us, maybe we too will just be turned out. Those who come to God must come in humility, must come in faith, seeking God. Believing is seeing. And so the girl was healed. Jesus was able to change this desperate situation, to do what others thought was impossible. He healed the woman with the issue of blood, and he raised this girl from the dead who had just died. Imagine how joyful the father was to embrace his daughter, his only daughter, a 12-year-old girl that he loved. She was alive again and healed. How about us? Do we realize our true need, just like the paralyzed man who he had a physical need, but his greater need was spiritual? Do we see our need of Christ? Do we see that our spiritual needs are greater than our physical needs? That if you are here without Christ, your greatest need is just like that man's, the forgiveness of sins. To have a relationship with God through Christ. Do we see that, like with Matthew, it's worth leaving everything to follow Jesus. That it can't even compare. The riches of this world cannot compare to the joy of serving God. And are we willing to take a risk, to face ridicule, and believe that Jesus can do the impossible? You know, Abraham also believed that. God asked him to sacrifice his son. And the scripture says that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. And he obeyed God. Do we believe that God can do the impossible in a desperate situation? Have you started by faith? Have you trusted, not in yourself, but in Jesus, in what he did to save you from your sins? And are you continuing by faith? Each day we need faith to walk with the Lord, to serve him, to reach a lost world with the message of the gospel. Let us also follow by faith. Brother Bryant, Brother Jacob.